Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. We read verses 22 to 26. Verses 22 to 26 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So we come to the very last day of the Lord Jesus Christ's life upon this earth, almost certainly Thursday evening, according to Jewish reckoning. You will remember that the day begins at 6 in the evening in the morning, not as we reckon it, morning to evening. So the last day is already here. The last 24 hours by anyone's reckoning. And this is the last meal that he's going to share with them, in the sense of the last meal before his death. He will, of course, after his resurrection, share meal with them. And then, of course, there is the eternal meal that he will share with his people. But this is the last meal. And this is not just any meal, it is the Passover meal. The room has been arranged, arrangements have been made prior to this, for obviously a large room, and preparation had been made. The Passover lamb would be the essential component of the meal, along with the fruit of the vine to drink. There would be unleavened bread, because the Passover meal was also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then there would be a sauce crushed, made up of crushed raisin and vinegar and some other seasoning. And of course, these are all important because this is in the narrative. Jesus says, "He who dips with me," and he's speaking about this particular sauce. These would be the essential component of the Passover meal, and these would be absolutely necessary. Now, this morning, I want us to consider this short verses, but in the light of the other three Gospels, and also what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians in 11, not exhaustively, but aspects of this. This has been taking place for 1400 years, instituted by Moses, and we are coming to the end of that era after 1400 years in what the Lord Jesus Christ, as he partakes the Passover meal. But first, I want us to consider the frame of mind with which Jesus comes to this Passover meal. First, we read that he came to this Passover meal with a deep and profound desire. We want to speak in terms of what we spoke earlier of Matthew 5 and 6. He came with a deep and profound hunger. The word in the original Greek for desire, by the way, Luke tells us this, Luke 22 and verse 15. He said to them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you. He's using the word desire there twice. And in the Jewish and many other languages, repetition expresses the degree of importance. For example, they won't have the words good, better, best. They would simply repeat the words. And that's why we have in Isaiah the repetition of the seraphims, holy, 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 meaning holiest, holy to the highest degree. And so this repetition of the word desire is important. It's an intense desire. In fact, not only the repetition, the word itself has been translated covet, covetousness. Now, covetousness can be for good things or for evil things. And so in the Greek, it's a much stronger word. It means a passionate longing, a deep and profound desire. And that's stunning, isn't it? Here he's coming to eat the Passover meal. It's the very last meal. I don't know if you've heard records or read records of those who are to be executed for a crime. And they're given a final meal, usually meal of their choice in most civilized countries. And I don't imagine there would be a single person going to his death, eating his or her last meal with any anticipation or deep desire. But we are told by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, with fervent desire — the word fervent is not there in the original Greek, but because of what I have said, because of the repetition of the word and the meaning of the word itself in Greek, it's added in the English language to give us a sense of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that with deep and profound hunger, with passionate longing, I have come to eat this Passover meal. Of course, we've got to ask the question, why did the Lord so deeply desire to eat the Passover meal? But first of all, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was man as well as God. He was God eternally, but he took on humanity. It's one of the great mysteries of the incarnation. He was man and he was God. But in his humanity, he valued all that God had commanded for his own spiritual benefit. Remember, he valued the Word of God, although he is the incarnate Word. He valued the Word of God, he valued prayer, and he valued the commandments of God. Sabbath attendance and observance. He did not forsake the assembling of the saints. He valued it and he needed it and he desired it. And this being the very last day, much more so. He deeply valued God's provision for his spiritual need. We tend to forget sometimes his humanity. We make these extreme errors. Sometimes we forget his humanity, and at other times we forget his divinity. But we have to hold these two truths together. Secondly, he says here clearly that I desire to eat this, I desire deeply to eat this before I suffer. Or in other words, before I die. You see, he wanted to be with his beloved disciples. He knew this was the last opportunity on this earth before his death to eat with them. And therefore he desired with deep longing in spite of what was going to come and what it typified. Typified his own death. Him being the sacrificial lamb. Thirdly, to prepare them for his sufferings. He wanted to prepare them. Remember, in John 13 and following, he instructs them. He instructs them about all the implications of his death and the eternal future that is about to unfold with the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to teach them and instruct them and prepare them. And these emblems are meant to teach us from the youngest to the oldest and to cause us to remember. And then he wanted to infuse the Passover with its final meaning or new meaning. New, not in the sense that it is entirely disconnected from the past, but new in the sense of the new phase and the fuller fulfillment of its implications. Interestingly, Dr. Luke tells us in his gospel, in chapter 9 and 31, that at the Transfiguration Mount, when Moses and Elijah miraculously appeared to the Lord Jesus Christ, what did they speak about? They spoke about his departure, which he was about to accomplish. But you know, in the original Greek, the word for departure is exodus. They should have translated it just like that. He was speaking about the exodus. And you remember the Passover was instituted when? At the exodus, the departure of the children of Israel from Egypt. And the children of Israel celebrated this for 1400 years. But Jesus Christ is about to accomplish a far greater exodus, a deliverance from the bondage of not just Egypt or slavery in this world, but a deliverance from sin and Satan and death. The exodus is simply a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to accomplish on the cross. The lamb is simply a picture of Jesus Christ. And he wanted to infuse it with his own fuller meaning and that which he was about to accomplish. And that is why he says, "This is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And then lastly, because in the whole scheme of things, this would not be the very last meal he would ever eat with them. Notice how he finishes in verse 25 of our text, Mark 14. "Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, because the disciples were filled with sorrow, and because we are thinking of his death, we are apt to forget this joyous eternal note that Christ speaks to them. He says, "I will no longer eat or drink of the fruit of the vine." But that's not the only thing he says. He says, "Until the day when I eat or drink it new in the kingdom of God." So there is the eternal hope of the children of God gathering together in the kingdom of God and feasting and eating and drinking with him in the everlasting kingdom. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer in human history, but after his suffering comes the resurrection and the ushering in of a new age, which would culminate with his coming. And when he comes, I mean, here we use these emblems simply as that, emblems. But they are full of meaning for what Christ has done. But they are also full of meaning because of what we are going to enjoy in the fullness. I've said this before, there's nothing more wonderful than the family that loves together, loves one another, gets together to enjoy a meal. And the kingdom of heaven in the future is pictured like this, not only here, but in many places. Remember, Jesus himself told a parable. He said, the kingdom of God is like a feast prepared. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this meal with great anticipation, earnestly, with deep longing. Now, just the eating of this will not make us participants of the kingdom of God. Remember, Judas ate of this. But in spite of the terrible death upon the cross, his humiliation, and far greater the sin of all his people placed upon him and him becoming the sin bearer. The Sermon on the Mount, he speaks blessings to his people, his disciples. But upon the cross and in the incarnation, he takes upon himself the curse of sin of his people upon himself. But in spite of that, he comes to it with great longing and with great anticipation, because he's about to accomplish the exodus of his people. Because he's going to be victorious over death. And because he's going to establish his kingdom. And that this very meal would be a type of what his people would enjoy with him. And this is true for millions upon millions of believers throughout the world. Even today. Even today, millions upon millions, not only those who have gone on before us, and not only those who will come after us, if the coming of the Lord is delayed, partake of this, knowing that they have been delivered by the deliverance that he accomplished. Also with a great joy that we will eat and drink with him in the eternal day. But sadly, among these millions are those who perform only the ritual without any obedience and without any requirement of what it means to partake of these emblems. But beloved, as we approach this, we should come with thankfulness and with great joy. Thankfulness that he became our Lamb. Gratefulness that because of his blood, we will not have to suffer the consequences. Thankfulness and great joy, because this is not merely a token symbol of religious activity. One day we will gather around the Lord's table. In another place, Jesus said, around the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, around the table of the Father. This is the glorious hope. And therefore, Jesus comes to the table with great anticipation. Secondly, in the midst of the celebration of this meal, a great weight of sorrow descends upon the Lord Jesus, and also to a lesser degree upon the disciples. First, the sorrow that descends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Deep sorrow and great anguish. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 13 and verse 21, when he had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So in the midst of this joy and deep anticipation, a great anguish suddenly pierces his soul. And the word for troubled means to stir up the emotions in the heart. It means he became agitated, not out of control, but there was a stirring within himself. to cause inward commotion in his holy soul. Why? Because it came to mind that one who sat near him, he must have sat near him, because he dips his bread in the same bowl as the Lord Jesus, was going to betray him. And isn't it interesting that we are told by the Apostle John that he was not only troubled in spirit, John 13 and verse 21, but he testified to this anguish and stirring of the spirit. Why? So that they might realize it. So that Judas might realize it. Well, we do not need to speak about this in great detail to understand why he was troubled. Here was someone who was close to him. He had chosen him. He had drawn him into his company. He had gifted him greatly. And he was a preacher and an apostle. They had done great wonders. He'd seen the Lord Jesus close at hand, but in spite of all that, he rejects the exodus and the salvation or the kind of thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is about to accomplish. He was more interested in a social gospel. I'm not going to say much more, I'm just going to assert it. But that's what he was interested in. He was interested in what he could do in this world. Remember, he said, if these things were sold, the perfume that the woman broke, it should have been sold and distributed to the poor. Good works in this life. He's concerned about this life. What Jesus can do for him in this life. He's not concerned about his eternal soul. In spite of all this, he rejects the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great commentators of both the Old and the New Testament says this: the reason of his troubled soul here was that Judas, a professed friend, was about to betray him. He doubtless foresaw the deep and dreadful sorrows of his approaching death and was also deeply affected with the ingratitude and wickedness of a professed friend. Jesus was man as well as God, and he felt like other men. His human nature shrank from suffering, and his tender sensibilities were affected not less deeply than would be those of any other men by baseness and treason. All of us know what it is to be turned on by someone we consider a friend. All of us know what it is to be hurt by those who are closest to us. Parents know this. I'm sure some children know it too. Brothers and sisters know it. It's not uncommon in the Church of Jesus Christ, in our meetings and so on, and in our dealings with others. But no one was so privileged as this man, and it deeply troubled him. You see, sometimes we think that only one emotion or response is legitimate in a well-balanced soul. That's not true. Jesus came with anticipation, but in the midst of it, there was sorrow and there was deep anguish. Both, what does the hymn writer say? Isaac Watts, I think, his great hymn. Sorrow and love flowed, mingled down. Parents know what it is to be angry to the point of explosion, and yet their love for their child is not dismissed. We know what it is to hate that which is wrong and yet have sympathy. People of God and all those within earshot of the truth of these words that we are considering, Yahweh in heaven is troubled by those who disregard and distance themselves from by those who he has spoken to. You see this in Israel. Paul talks about in Romans 10:21. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient people. It's the words of pathos. It's not a question of a description that is pathetic, but it's a quest. They're words of pathos and anguish. His own people. Judas exemplifies this, but it's not unknown in previous times. What about the New Testament, Revelation 2 and 3? The Lord Jesus Christ walking in majestic power and authority, speaking to the seven churches, typifying all the churches. He's displeased. I wonder if there is anyone here who has been privileged with the Word of God and the Gospel of God, and in all the outward sense, they're within the company of the disciples. The Holy Spirit is grieved, even with believers. Judas was not a true believer, although he had all the privileges and the offices. But even with true believers, that's why we are told, do not quench the Spirit, do not grieve the Spirit. You only grieve someone who loves you. You can anger someone who doesn't love you, but you can only grieve someone who loves you. And someone who loves you can be both angry but also grievous over our actions. But not only was Jesus deeply troubled and full of anguish, the souls of the disciples are deeply troubled at this juncture. Mark 14 and verse 19. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? You notice the text there? Every single one of them began to be sorrowful. Every single one of them said, Lord, is it I? Including Judas. But he was not sorrowful. Every one of them. Some people dismiss sensitivity in the things of God. It's a very unhealthy situation. Some people think, oh, that's worrying about too much. But if we can say anything to a brother or a sister or your loved one, much more, infinitely much more, behave disobediently toward God. And if we cannot respond as the disciples did, Lord, is it I? There is something profoundly wrong with us. That's why the Apostle Paul says, as you come to the table, examine yourself whether you are in the faith. Examine yourself whether you are walking in the commandments of the Lord. Do not eat and drink unworthily. And it not only applies at the times of the communion, it applies whenever we read the word, whenever we come to prayer, individually or collectively, when we come to the worship of God. And so when we come to the worship of God, when we come around God's word, in the family, individually, there must be this deep and profound hunger for the things of God. There must be a self-examination whether we have grieved Him. Lastly, the invitation to eat now, that we might be partakers with Him both now and in eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ says, take, eat, this is my body. It's a very meaningful ritual. As I said, the components of the Lord's Supper were set in between the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples. And the ritual is a moving and meaningful one that has been the same for 1400 years. After they were seated and the food was served, the youngest of them, that's why it's important, all of God's people to be involved in this, the youngest of them at every Passover meal would ask, what does all this mean? the roasted lamb, the lamb that's been through the fire, the unleavened bread, the bread that is taken, the whole bread, and then broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of the vine that is drunk. The bitter, the sauce with the bitter herbs. What does all this mean? And the father or the leader of the company, because sometimes you remember more than one family gathered together, because there was more in the lamb than would suit a small family. And Jesus, in this case, is the father or the leader. He would speak to them about the Exodus and the grace of God in how they were delivered from bondage in Egypt, how they suffered bitter affliction, how the body of the lamb was broken, so to speak, and his blood applied on the lintels. And after he explained it, they would sing Psalm 113 to 115. Then he would take the unleavened bread and break it. And this is what they said for generations. This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. Now you know, the Sermon on the Mount is not something absolutely new. This is part of what was pronounced by the leader in a Passover meal for centuries. But the real hunger and the thirst is not for the Passover meal per se, but for what the Passover meal signifies, even Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ institutes the Passover meal, but you remember in John 6 and verse 54, he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day." And of course, many of them found this hard, many superficial believers, and they left him. But the word he uses for eating my flesh is not a pleasant word, in the sense it's not a word that intimates culture and etiquette. The word there means taking hold of and hungrily consuming. It's the picture of a beggar who's not eaten. He doesn't bother about table manners. He's hungry to the core. And have you ever seen movies? People lost in a desert. Thirst is consuming them. And they come to an oasis, or someone gives them water to drink, and they consume it, and water is dripping all over them. They don't politely hold up the glass and take sips. That is acceptable to polite society. They drink deeply. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Let me quote finally from a great man, one of the greatest witnesses for Christ in the last century. Dr. Charles Malik was a Lebanese Christian. He was a physicist and a mathematician, studied at Harvard University. He was not only a physicist and a mathematician and wrote many scientific papers, but he was a linguist of the highest order. He could speak English, French, German, and Arabic fluently. And along with that, if that were not enough, he was an accomplished philosopher. He was Secretary of the United Nations. He was a man of great genius in so many fields. This is what he said in a speech that he gave outside Wheaton College in the United States. He said, I can live without food. I can live without drink. I can live without sleep. And I can live without air. But I cannot live without Jesus Christ. See, that's hunger and thirst. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ invites us to come and partake of. What are you feeding on? What is the core of your life? And who are you living for? The Lord Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon says that he says this because we so easily forget. He says it's sad that he has to say this to us. Because we forget what he has accomplished for us so often. And because we don't remember what great things he has in store for us. And so, people of God, if you do not have a healthy hunger for Jesus Christ, for the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you don't desire to say with Dr. Charles, I can live without all these essential things. What he's essentially saying is, my physical life is not important to me as my everlasting soul. It's important, but it's not as important as my everlasting soul. Well, may we come with desire, with anticipation. May we also come with self-examination. May we come, believe, confess, eat, and drink of him who is our life. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response hymn number 1.